Hello, I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to EWTN Live. We bring you guests from around the world. Our guest tonight is the president of the National Eucharistic Congress, which is an organization that has been working with the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops to foster a renewed and deepened devotion to the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist, as a means of igniting a spiritual revival throughout our country and the world. EWTN has broadcast many of the events associated with last year's Eucharistic Congress in Indianapolis, including the closing mass of the follow-up pilgrimage from Indianapolis to Los Angeles, California, which just concluded a few days ago. Joining us now to look ahead and discuss how we can continue to grow in Eucharistic devotion and transform our churches and society, please welcome the president of the National Eucharistic Congress, Mr. Jason Shanks. Jason.
Father, thank you for having me.
Good to have you here.
Yeah,
thank you for coming.
It's quite a joy.
You live up in Indiana, correct?
Correct, Fort Wayne.
Fort Wayne. And it's sort of an odd thing to me that you are the president of this Eucharistic Congress. You didn't grow up Catholic at all, did you?
You think it's odd to you, it's very odd to me. Right? It was in 2004, I was here at EWTN sharing my conversion story.
Yes.
Right? So I grew up not Catholic. I was raised by Robert Schuller on Sunday mornings, talking about television, right,
yeah,
with my mother. I went to college and got very involved in an evangelical Protestant organization. In college, I thought Catholics were cannibalists. So the idea that that the Lord would take a hold of me, would open my eyes, specifically through John chapter 6, and our understanding of Jesus Christ really and truly present in the Eucharist, that I would be leading and be president of a revival related to the Eucharist and a pilgrimage and a Congress, the Lord has a big sense of humor.
Yeah.
And so it's humbling. It really is to see what's gone on in my own life. But if you think about it, Father, in many ways, I'm reflective of what this revival is all about, mm-hmm, right?
In what way?
Well, so when this started 3 years ago, there was a Pew study and it got the bishop's attention. It was a study that sort of suggested that a majority of Catholics don't believe in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, right? We don't believe that he's really and fully present there, body, blood, soul, and divinity. Mm-hmm. So there was a sense that we lacked understanding. We lacked knowledge related to what exactly is happening there in the Eucharist, right?
But there's a real lack of catechesis. You know,
for many
Catholics
years,
had not been teaching the
right
real presence in our catechism classes and some of our Catholic schools.
Right, and there was also, I think, a deficiency not only when we were teaching the Eucharist, understanding it as a sacrifice, right? It had become a meal for many catechetical programs and mainly a meal. So it's sort of a return not only to understanding of the transubstantiation, the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, but the Paschal mystery at the Mass and what really is happening there. There was a lack of understanding in that. And I lived that. I mean, in my whole college career, my old college days, I had to come to an intellectual understanding, if you will, of Jesus in the Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
The second part of this revival, though, I think that's been maybe less discussed over the last 3 years. It goes more than just an intellectual understanding of Jesus in the Eucharist. There's also been sort of an indifference around the Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
And I also had sort of a secondary conversion as I got a little older and during COVID. And during COVID, I suffered quite a setback physically and medically.
You really had a very serious case of COVID yourself.
I did. I was sedated for 45 days. I was intubated. I was put on a feeding tube. I had it so bad that my kidneys shut down. I got sepsis and pneumonia. And by the time I woke up, miraculously, after many prayers of many people around the world, I had this moment where I could not talk, walk, move, these are things I had to relearn to do for the next 45 days. But, you know, often when we go through that suffering, right, Father, we think about carrying our cross. Mm-hmm. For me, it was a moment of understanding of Jesus in the tabernacle. It was a deepening of my intellectual understanding, almost to my heart, to say, Jesus, too, in the tabernacle requires someone to carry him, to visit him. He's physically quiet in a certain sense. I really started to relate to him in new and profound ways. And I think that's, for me, very reflective of my own life. It's both a mental understanding, but also an understanding of the heart, a yes. deepening in an appreciation and devotion and reverence yes. for what is happening, not only happening at Mass. Jesus loves us so much, right? So think about this. And this is, he loves us so much that, you know, as a Protestant, I thought, great, he died for us. He rose. He ascended. That would be great amount of love in and of itself that mm-hmm. he did all that.
Yeah.
But he went the next step, right? And he said, I will take on the form and appearance of bread and wine. And I will humble myself so much because I love you so much that I want to be with you so much that I'm going to wait for you in these tabernacles around the world. So I'm not just going to be with you in Mass. I'm going to wait for you to come in and visit and be with me. And I thought, this is what love us to the end means, right? That he would humble us so much that not only would he become man, that he would suffer and die, but that he would become the very food that we eat. And so the idea then that, you know, I got invited to be a part of the executive committee of the revival, which then led to start working on the pilgrimage and being part of this Congress with many people, has been a really humbling work in my life. I mean, I almost died of COVID. So for me, life is just a gift, and to be an experience it in terms of drawing people through programs like this to a deeper understanding, appreciation, devotion to the Eucharist, I want to trade it for the world.
Yeah, yeah. Well, it's, I think, you know, one of the results of the lack of catechesis and of the lack of encouraging people to visit our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, that had faded away. When I was growing up,
right.
it was pretty typical that you would stop into church for a visit.
Right.
And as a matter of fact, I was in Poland just over a year ago, and one of the points of conversion for Edith Stein, who right. is now Sister Teresa Benedicta,
right.
was that she followed this one woman
right.
who had been shopping, carrying her bags, and she walked into a church. And she started to kneel down and make a visit and just
right.
clearly speaking to our Lord
right.
as a friend to a friend. And that was when St. Teresa Benedicta saw her own conversion. That's what attracted her. She had read a lot about Catholicism, but this really attracted her. And that's right. faded away for many people, where it used to be pretty normal. Sometimes churches are locked and you can't get
right.
in, but you know, when I was growing up, the churches were open through the
right.
day.
Right.
You could just pop in, say a few prayers, you know, just make
right.
a visit, and then go about your day, but it was normal part of life. And that's been missing, and I think that's part of why people don't go to Mass. They just don't, if they don't see its richness,
right.
they don't come to Mass, because, you know,
right.
why? If it's just a meal,
right.
I can go to other meals or restaurants, you know, but, you know, this is something more than a meal.
Right, I mean, it's the reason we have an altar and not a table, right?
Yes.
And so this is the Paschal mystery. This is the memorial of the passion, death, resurrection of our Lord. You know, St. John Paul II was famous for saying why we need adoration after Mass is because Mass is not long enough. This allows us to go before the Lord, whether in a tabernacle,
yes.
in exposition,
yes.
and continue to reflect on the source and sum of our faith, which is in the Mass, right? So
exactly.
the adoration, in many ways, is an extension of what we're doing at Mass, points us back to Mass,
mm-hmm.
right? And so there's sort of a both-and component, and you're commenting, I think rightly so, that for many years we've sort of we sort of cut off the adoration part. I think what you're seeing over the last 3 years is a greater, there's more processions, right? More Corpus Christi processions. There's more focus on not only bringing people back to Mass, but the prayer experience afterwards, after adoration. I even think it's as simple as, Father, I'm not sure we even understand after we receive our Lord in communion and we go back to our pew, now what? Right? Yes. I think many people have, you know, Anima Christi and other memorized prayers. I personally have come to start thinking about how do I reflect on St. John laying his head on Jesus's chest, on his heart. Mm-hmm. So as I sit there as now almost a tabernacle myself after receiving the Lord, I'm starting to even work on how do I meditate on my own laying my head on Jesus's heart? Can I hear his heartbeat in a certain sense? Mm-hmm. But I think we are to that level of practicality in a certain sense that we have to help people again. After you receive the Lord and you're in adoration for that little moments in your pew, what do I do? How do I spend time in a holy hour? What do I do if I just want to pop in and make a 5-minute quick visit to our Lord? And we're sort of reteaching that. We're rebuilding that culture and a Eucharistic ecosystem, if you will, that in some senses has been lost. And what this revival has done is try to re-spark that a little bit. Yes. Right, and be a fire starter again, and I think we're seeing success with that.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I can certainly recall how in the 70s and especially in the 80s, many churches removed the tabernacles. Right. I've talked about this other times, but. I went into one church and they said, well, we have a Eucharistic chapel. The right. Blessed Sacrament's not in right. the main church, it's over in the side right. chapel. I went and there were all these trees and right. you know, leafy plants right. and I'm looking and I decided to call this church the Church of St. Mary Magdalene. Because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they placed him. Right. I couldn't find the tabernacle. It's right. not at the center. And we need to have him at the center of our attention.
And I think what you see, the lack of fruit of that, or the result of that, rather, is sort of a world of disorder, right? The idea of Jesus in the center, when I walk into a Mass and I genuflect, I'm able... in my mind, in my prayers, I genuflect to say something like, I believe that you are God and I am not. Mm-hmm. Once you move that, right, and you turn everything in on itself, we create problems that you see all, you see the relativism, you see sort of disorder and chaos in our world. When it's rightly ordered in that sense, where we can walk into our churches and he is the center of that very church that I now can self-surrender to and make an act of humility towards. Yes. It reorders not only the service, the liturgy, but my very life as I leave there, right? And it's purposeful and needed. That all matters.
I think a couple things sound like they're going on. First, you know, since these last 3 years
right.
of Eucharistic revival started, people are returning to church more. They are coming. I hear about it in surveys.
Right.
Are you also hearing
this? Yeah, I mean, right, the OCIA numbers, which in my day was RCIA, uh-huh. right? The OCIA yeah. numbers are up. What explains the numbers being up at Easter time? The number of conversions are up. There was a recent study where 78% of those coming into seminary this year heard their call in adoration.
Yeah.
Right, they heard it in adoration. So. You can see that when you look at vocation numbers, when you look at OCIA numbers, we are getting lots of reports of healings and miracles that I think have a lot to do with this work of revival. It's not the only thing. There's a lot of other initiatives going on. Bible in a Year and things EDPTN is doing. There's a lot of really great evangelization efforts. But this is really calling us back to our core. And I think we're starting to see early indicators, early fruits, that it's having an effect, and it needs to continue. This is a generational problem, as you rightly have identified, that requires a generational solution. And so my role, or my work, and the work of the National Eucharistic Congress, is to take these moments and create a movement. a movement that continues to help with understanding devotion and reverence towards the Eucharist going forward.
One of the things that I think it's so wise from our bishops to have this Eucharistic revival build on these first 3 years, but have it as an ongoing process. They, you know, I think they saw these first 3 years, this is going to be good, but now it seems as if there's a continuation and that the bishops are encouraging this ongoing process, and they're having a good effect. This is a great example of their leadership within the church.
This is bishop-led and bishop-driven and has been from the very beginning. They called for the National Eucharistic Congress. I was, this year, we as you said, we did a pilgrimage from Indianapolis to Los Angeles. So last year we did four pilgrimages. Mm-hmm. And we had a bishop this year who took Jesus up in the monstrance on a helicopter. You see the bishop's boldness and their leadership.
Why did he take it up in the helicopter?
To bless his whole diocese on their anniversary. And you see in Boston, Bishop Henning is taking him, taking Jesus and is connecting everybody on the water and the rivers. And we're going to the peripheries. We, during our pilgrimage, we took Jesus to prisons and we went to juvenile delinquent places. And so you really see an excitement among the bishops, and they've really enjoyed, I think, to see the people respond to their leadership.
Yeah,
I think that this revival has been really very healing for them and for the presbyterate, and so I think it's really great. Why they formed this organization was to continue this work forward. First and foremost, to continue the Congress movement. You know, we used to have these national congresses every 4 to 5 years. So we're already looking, when is the next one, right? When's the 11th National Eucharistic Congress? We're looking for cities, we're looking for dates. We hope to do that in 4 or 5 years. We're continuing on with these pilgrimages that we've done the last 2 years. That is really, really re-engaging our Catholic culture with festivity and joy and the idea of pilgrimaging within the United States again. We're going to continue that forward. We're calling everybody to consider becoming what we're calling a Eucharistic missionary. It's not like a missionary like in terms of like focus missionaries, but to be an ambassador for the Eucharist in their parishes, in their diocese, in their homes, to make a more concerted effort in their devotional life when it comes to holy hours and going to Mass more frequently. So there's a lot of initiatives that we're working on to fan the flames of these last 3 years of revival and to continue this forward.
And, you know, I think for me, one of the things that's exciting, I know one of my parishioners, you know, at the local Maronite parish is very on fire for this, that we're coming up towards the 2000th anniversary of our redemption. So it's a jubilee of the redemption in 2033.
Right.
So it'll be a full 2,000 years since the the crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus,
right,
but also 2,000 years since he instituted the Holy Eucharist. This is a very exciting thing for us to continue preparation towards this.
Absolutely. Well, we would hope to have a Congress, if we can, in 2033. We would like to have one before then. But I think you're exactly right. This affords us the opportunity, as the Church Universal, to not only think about the 2000th anniversary of the Last Supper, but of course, his passion, his death, his resurrection, and the Great Commission, right? And our sending and our going forth. So I absolutely think that all this work of revival should and could extend most certainly through that great sort of jubilee year and anniversary year to celebrate redemption.
And for all of us, you know, to consider this, partly because some would be tempted to think, well, it's 2,000 years, this has sort of run its course.
Right.
Whereas, in fact, the purpose of celebrating such a jubilee is to rediscover the vigor that comes from God's presence. God is always renewing and invigorating, and we don't just get blasé. If the Lord's present, you're not going to be blasé about it.
Again, St. John Paul II was famous for calling for a new evangelization, right? New in ardor, new in expression, new in method. And you're talking very well about the need for vigor, for ardor. But before there's a new evangelization, right, there's a new Pentecost. And in a certain sense, that's what you're sort of experiencing, hopefully, prayerfully, not only during this revival, but we're currently in a jubilee year. So yes. I would agree with you. We have a call to action. Our call to action is to become those joyful Eucharistic missionaries that are helping in their parishes and their dioceses to get the word out, to bring people to Mass, to increase our prayer life and our reverence and our devotional life. And we're going to march on to 2033 and beyond. My sense is there's a renewal happening within the church. We're starting to see very early signs, but I'm emphasizing the word early. These are early indicators. I think it would be hard to say, did we have a revival? Is this revival? Does it look like revival? I don't know. I would say we're begging the Lord for revival. We are asking for a revival. And now we're asking for a continuation of that revival and whatever that might look like. And God willing, we're all personally revived and go through personal conversion as part of this experience.
With the procession the pilgrimage that you just had from Indianapolis to Los Angeles.
3,300 miles.
And you didn't just go a straight route to get the shortest. You went down to Texas.
We went down through Texas, up through San Diego and to L.A. And the bishops were having a retreat in San Diego, so we joined them on retreat. It was an interesting year. So last year we had four routes, and we crisscrossed the whole country.
Right.
This year we did one route, but it was still rather large. We had what we call perpetual pilgrims. We have this really neat van where Jesus travels along in a tabernacle in the van, and sometimes is an exposition in the van. What made this pilgrimage completely unique this year was we were joined by protesters.
Protesters? What was their problem?
The Catholics. So these were anti-Catholic Baptist from a church in Texas called the Church of Wells. They were following us during the pilgrimage. Yeah. So I should thank them for joining the pilgrimage.
Yeah.
And they had a lot of disagreements with the Eucharist, with the presbyterate, with Mary, most of those type of questions. They weren't always quiet about it. They had megaphones. At one point they got up to about 50 of them. And got a little it got a little intense at places and points, and I looked at it as a gift. I think it's good for us church, especially in the United States, to have a little persecution and suffering. Our strategy was one to walk in silence and with our normal prayers, and not try to engage for lots of different reasons. And so for us, we thought it was going to be a Jubilee of Hope pilgrimage. Very Eucharistic-centered and oriented. But it really became connected to the way of the cross for us. Mm-hmm. The pilgrims
were unpleasant?
I don't think they were unpleasant in the sense of they weren't saying anything that was maybe violent and or profane. But they were very loud. They would try to infiltrate, if you will, in the crowds. It would go into, buildings that maybe they shouldn't be in. So they were very aggressive, let's just say that.
Okay.
I don't doubt that their intent was one of wanting to save us Catholics, right? Having come from that world a little bit, I sort of understood a little bit where they were coming from. Their arguments were some of your normal apologetical arguments that you would normally counter.
Sure.
But it was a little intense for our pilgrims themselves. I mean, these were pilgrims that were in their 20s and probably hadn't experienced something like this before. And, but again, it really for us sort of tied in this idea that with hope is suffering and hope is caused through suffering.
Did this make any of the Catholic pilgrims on this journey say, oh, I'm not putting up with it, I quit? Did many people or any people leave the pilgrimage because this was too difficult for them to handle?
No, I would lie if I didn't say that there was some times where they had some trauma or some things they had to work through, but no one quit. There was a sense of perseverance and wanting to finish, which, right, a pilgrimage, anytime we do a pilgrimage, it's sort of reflective and modeled after our spiritual pilgrimage, right? And the Lord says, you know, those who persevere to the end. And so through this all, and they persevered. Sometimes it was tough and rough, especially after it was day after day after day after day. It's a lot of processions to be shouted at and yelled at. A lot of people who would join on in the diocese would come for one thing. But I had a group of people who were there for all of it, right, across all the dioceses, and were, you know, they were known by name, so they would shout their names out at them and stuff. It's rough, but sure. It's not unlike sort of our spiritual journey in our own lives, where we encounter the enemy, we encounter attacks, we encounter suffering, trials, and so the lesson there is our sense of how we were going to evangelize was to continue to walk, was to not to stop, was to not to give up. It was to finish this race. Yeah. And I think for the church at large, especially as you say, marching towards 2033, there's a larger lesson for the American Catholic Church to think about and experience. And this was just a little microcosm of that.
Yes. Well, it's too bad. It's not fun being harassed that way. I'll never forget one Good Friday. I was in Jerusalem, and as one of the mosques had let out, right. A number, it wasn't the adults, but some of the younger right. Men were making fun of the Christians, who were themselves very moved, I mean, to be in Jerusalem, walking on the Via Dolorosa, right. And having a sense of walking with Christ. This is very powerful, and to have Christ's sufferings mocked was difficult, but, you know, we just assumed that these young men didn't understand what, and of course in Islam, they don't believe that Jesus was crucified, so this was hard for them to grasp. And it sounds that these were just like those Muslim.
You know, Mary was at the foot of the cross. I mean, she walked the way of the cross, and in many ways, I mean, she didn't lash out, she didn't speak up,
Nor did Jesus.
For the pilgrims, this became very Marian, right? As they suffered, hearing what they were saying to the Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, they were suffering interiorly. And I think there was a life lesson there, and I think that spiritually they're going to see fruit from that.
Yeah, well, it's important. I think we have to be alert to that, and our Lord didn't respond with vitriol or anything like that. He didn't curse at them. People were cursing him. And this is something that, you know, sometimes you just have to deal with from the crowds. But at the same time, his silence in the face of the people mocking him as he was being crucified, that stands as a moment not of his weakness, but his strength. And the same with his silence before Pilate and before the high priest. That silence was a strength as he endured the harassment. So I'm sure, hope that the pilgrims do find ongoing strength from having been with Jesus in suffering.
Yeah, you know, so, you know, going back to my evangelical Protestant days, I've studied a lot the work of how do we evangelize? How do we share our faith? Mm-hmm. And I have been one that's been a huge proponent of we need to speak out. We need to be able to defend our Lord. And in this particular case, the strategy was the opposite. It was to suffer in silence, to be Christ in silence, to be Mary along the way of the cross, and let that speak for itself, right? I think it's just been a really interesting 3 years. I would suggest that I think even the way it's a new way of a more authentic Catholic way of how we express ourselves and share our faith by creating intentional encounters with Jesus in the Eucharist. Yeah. And you see that in this revival of us leading with Christ in the Eucharist, mm-hmm. and allowing people to be curious, allow people to respond. You know, he says, if you lift me up, I'll draw all people to myself. Yeah. And in this case, across our country for 3 years, we've lifted him up in the Eucharist, quite literally, sometimes in monstrances and processions, and of course
and
at Mass.
And helicopters.
And helicopters. And in Mass, right, he's lifted up, and he's going to draw all people to himself. Sometimes even the people don't like him. And that's what we experienced during the protest. They were there. He drew them to himself.
Yeah.
But they were there, and they were upset. And we pray for them.
Yeah,
and we're happy they joined us.
We'll pray that God's grace just stir within them to increase their love of Christ. We need to take a little break.
Sure, great.
We're going to come back for some of your questions. But if you want to keep up with the National Eucharistic Revival, you can go to their website. And that website is eucharisticrevival.org, eucharisticrevival.org. And you can find out about other events that are happening before the next Eucharistic Congress and other events happening to help us all live our love of Jesus Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. So please stay with us. We'll be back in 2 minutes with your questions and questions from our studio audience. We are now with Jason Shanks, who is the president of this Eucharistic revival that the bishops have initiated, but you're heading up these mm-hmm. efforts. And you know, we talked a little bit about some of the future as we move toward the Jubilee, from this Jubilee of 2025.
Right.
To the Jubilee of 2033.
Right.
And have the bishops been talking much about what they plan to do next? Or is this still on the drawing board of what's going to be the next step?
Yeah, no, I would say that right now, post Corpus Christi this year, as their three-year formal revival has sort of come to a close from the USCCB standpoint, mm-hmm. there is a general call, to think about how revival lives within each one of us, right? How do we become sort of these Eucharistic missionaries? What does that look like in our devotional life and in our apostolic life from an individual standpoint? Revival, in a certain sense, is going to be lived through individuals, right?
Yes.
And so there's a call for that. Meanwhile, the bishops, including us, are working on what does it look like to the next Congress? What's the 11th Congress look like? We're hoping to do that in 4 or 5 years, roughly 2029. We would love to do it again in 2033. We're getting ready, and then we just launched an app called Manna app, M-A-N-N-A. As we know, the manna from heaven of the Old Testament. It has a lot of interesting content on it, but one of the things we're calling people to do is to continue to work on making a holy hour, to go before the Blessed Sacrament outside of Mass once a week. And now you can go on that app and you can log in, you can get prayer guides, you can get a variety of other things.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot of sort of content being produced, from small group studies to individual studies to formation on how you can become a more Eucharistic missionary in your area, in your community, but also devotional opportunities to learn how to pray, learn what to do in a holy hour. So that continues to go on and to flourish. We hope to continue doing the pilgrimage again next year.
Mm-hmm.
So stay tuned.
Will it be another pilgrimage to the West Coast?
I'm not sure we'll do it to the West Coast, but what we are trying to do is go to dioceses in areas that we haven't been.
Okay.
And so we're going to relook at the map of the United States and call a whole new group of pilgrims together to make a pilgrimage next year. Next year is a really interesting moment, I think, for the American Catholic experience, because it's the 250th anniversary of the United States. Mm-hmm. So there may be may offer us an opportunity to sort of lean in to what does that look like to celebrate the United States, but from a Catholic perspective. And so we're taking a look at tying the pilgrimage next year into a little of that.
That sounds like a good idea. I mean, you know, Catholicism
predates.
Definitely predates. And I think to go to a great place like St. Augustine, Florida, or New Mexico, where the Catholic faith was before the country, and maybe go to the places of American history like Philadelphia, right, and Boston, Lexington and Concord, all these important places for, you know, American freedom.
Yeah.
That would be a wonderful way to celebrate,
I think, it'd be
the 250th.
So this year, as we were in California, we would go on to the missions, the Catholic missions. And one of the fruits of this revival has been watching other pilgrimages spring up that we don't have anything to do with. And one of them is, it was an effort in California, they're calling it the Camino de California.
Right.
To connect the missions, the 21 or 23 missions. Mm-hmm. And they want to do that on an annual basis. So again, to see the fruits of this revival now carry on, that they're going to do a Eucharistic Camino every year in California, but talk about the history of our country, and to see the missions was an incredible, incredible experience.
Yes.
And I'm thrilled that the Camino is now going to be a part of the fabric of that great state going forward.
Well, I think we're going to have to talk to the bishops of Texas as well, because there's a whole line of missions from El Paso up to San Antonio, that are, you know, another great part of the heritage of, you know, the founding of the country. So this is one of the things that United States may not be the oldest country on the earth, but there is a great richness, and too few Americans know American history, let alone the Catholic history within the United States.
Well, personally, I wonder, especially within our Catholic schools, maybe we need to rethink how we're teaching American history and teach it through a Catholic lens, right? Typically, how we see history taught is we see it taught through the New England states and the 13 colonies comes from a very Protestant lens.
Yes.
And we don't understand, we don't look at the United States in terms of the Catholics in California and Florida.
And New Mexico and Texas.
Before, right? We almost need to teach it from the West Coast over to the East Coast, but we do the reverse.
Yeah.
And so because of that, you don't really get a richness and sense how long the Catholics have been here and the breadth and depth of that. And so I agree with you. And I think the great thing about the revival is it's reconnected us as a church to our roots, to our culture, and to our history. And you've seen this on these pilgrimages that we've been doing as we've been going around. And people are excited. I mean, the amount of people coming out for these processions has been staggering. And they're excited. And I think it's those little moments when we're on a procession or pilgrimage where you watch the little child lay a flower before our Lord, or the person just walking by who drops down on their knees.
Yes.
And you just see that the little acts of faith that is touching and transformative.
You made me smile when you said we should, you know, do American history with a Catholic perspective. When I was a little kid,
too long ago.
Yeah, a long time ago. The Catholic schools had Catholic history books.
Mm.
We had American history from a Catholic perspective. And I think we had to find some of the old libraries and old bookstores, used bookstores, maybe to find some of these old books and redo them, because of course we've moved on from, there's a lot more history since. But that would be we had Catholic geography books and that told about Catholic elements in other countries, as well as history and math was math. Yeah. But the other ones had a very Catholic quality. And I think you're right, you know, to reawaken that, partly with these pilgrimages, may be a good idea.
Yeah, and so I think next year, especially as we look at the history of our country and the anniversary, it probably affords ourselves, as we think about our revival, right, to take a moment and to sort of lean into the American Catholic experience. So we'll be looking at that, and I'm excited to do that,
And, you know, there are places, for instance, in Virginia, where the first priests were some Jesuits that landed there, and they were immediately shot to death.
Right.
You know, before they could, they were still waiting in the water from their landing boat to go ashore, and they were shot. And I think to remember some of these martyrs, the priest holes, these were places where priests had to hide out from persecution. But the welcome that was found in places like Pennsylvania.
Right.
These stories can be revived partly through pilgrimage, making them come alive.
Yeah, and again, I think that as part of our calling, right, is to become those missionaries, to become those that loves Jesus so much in the Eucharist that we want to bring other people to the Eucharist.
Yes.
Right? So I'm a convert. My goal in life is I want, my mother is not Catholic. I would love to be around the altar with her and bring her to the Eucharist.
Yeah.
Right?
And
that's just, it's something I want to do. I pray for her. I try to have those conversations. And I think that's the goal of all of us. So how do we become those Eucharistic missionaries? How do we become like those early martyrs? How do we become those, and really, become a revivalist.
Sure.
Revivalist in our families, revivalist in our workplaces, revivalist in our parishes and our dioceses.
Yeah.
How do we help bring these little moments and create a larger movement in the United States that could be transformative?
Yeah.
I think, again, that we're tapping into a history, a very rich history of that happening, but now we're part of that story.
Yeah.
And I think that's the call of the next steps of this revival, is to encourage people to become those revivalists, those Eucharistic missionaries, in their homes, in their workplaces, in their parishes.
We have a caller online. We have Mike talking about the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. Mike, what can we do for you this evening?
Yes, good evening, Father Mensch, Mr. Shank. I thank you for taking my question. I was in a men's Bible group a number of years ago, and I said to the group I was with, do you think the priests are preaching with enough zeal about the true presence of our Lord Jesus in the Eucharist? And I got this startled kind of negative reaction, like, hey, that's a wild question. Hey, that's irrelevant. And then they kind of moved on. And then a couple years later comes the Eucharistic Congress and related pilgrimages. And I thought, maybe I was justified in what I was asking. And I'll just leave it at this. I was, one of the things I read about Pope Ben the 16th was he said our priests very often are being trained as social workers with a political vision. And I'm just kind of curious if that feeds into some of the problems that we're having today with maybe congregations not being enlightened enough about this. Just curious what your feedback would be. Thank you.
Very interesting question, Mike.
I can only tell you that I've really felt that the priests and the bishops were super engaged during this revival.
Mm-hmm.
I thought it was helpful that we were able to provide sometimes homily guides and other resources as they rolled this out in their dioceses and parishes. I think there was a real sort of strength in numbers. I think there was something interesting that occurred from a nationwide standpoint when bishops are locked in arms together, when they're literally bringing the monstrance across the diocese and handing it off bishop to bishop. That was sort of powerful and something I haven't seen in my time in the Catholic Church.
No.
And I think you saw that during this revival. I would also say that I think I think it was very reviving for the presbyterate and for the bishops, right? There was a lot of wounds that needed healed, right? We had gone through the priest scandals. We'd gone through the McCarrick issue. And I'm not sure that they thought that people were going to listen to them in terms of we need to do this revival. And I think they were pleasantly surprised. I think part of this 3-year revival was moving the church forward in the United States.
Yeah.
And moving and sort of, not that we are absolutely going to stop in our diligence and of course we're going to keep the victims in mind in our prayers. There's continued work to be done there, but this was sort of a page turn, I think, for many ways. And in many ways, I think if you looked at the bishops and the priests at the Congress, there is a sense of healing that I think is going to bode well for what you're talking about going forward, and not only giving homilies about the real presence, but on many other issues.
Yeah.
I frankly think that we need to do a lot more teaching on how do we pray? What does a prayer life look like? And so we're launching a new series in the fall to help parishes have small group studies and be able to talk about what does it mean to pray for lay people.
Yeah.
And so I think you're going to see some more of that. I think there's a certain sense of vigor and excitement and ardor around this that gives me hope.
One of the things, Mike, that I would say from having a little bit earlier perspective. You know, I started seminary when I was 14, back in 1963, so the council was still going on.
Mm-hmm.
And mass attendance was still very high,
mm-hmm.
and 40 hours devotion,
right.
And what was a normal annual process in the parish, and Sunday benediction, I used to serve that as a boy, and it was just part of what was the parish life. But I would say, Mike, you're onto something there, where in the 70s and 80s,
right.
this was neglected. And I would say that many times the Eucharist became an issue because some experiments were tried in regard to the Eucharist. The oddest was someone who celebrated the E.T. I don't know if you remember the old movie E.T.
Yeah,
he had an E.T. Yeah. extraterrestrial, mm-hmm. but he called it the E.T. Mass. I don't know what happened, but it made the newspapers.
Okay.
And it was very odd. And there was a lot of oddity, but not this preaching of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist.
Right.
And there was, I think, a strong move away from understanding the Eucharist as sacrifice. And I think that is now, there's an enthusiasm to say, no, why are we neglecting
right.
something that is
so central,
so much part of Jesus' teaching? This is what we want to see.
So when I intellectually decided I was going to become Catholic, I remember reading John chapter 6, and three times Jesus says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood.
Yes.
Right? And I thought, man, he really means it.
Yeah.
And I was like, I got to be Catholic. Well, then I showed up into the Catholic Church, and I was dumbfounded. I was surprised. People were showing up late, and people were leaving early, and everybody in the church seemed lethargic. And so I get very much what you're saying. It didn't seem like a church alive that really believed what I had just come to discover.
Yes.
Right? And so I think part of the revival is sort of matching our understanding with our living it out and how we worship. And so part of the work is a greater sense of reverence in the Mass, And this is just the beginning of that. So I don't doubt anything that you just said there. Yeah. The Pew study would bear it out, right? Like, yeah. if you have a lack of understanding the real presence in the Eucharist, likely there's a catechetical formation issue yeah. many years prior.
Yeah, no,
generational problem.
If anything, I would say it was a shocking effort to say, well, you know, you don't have to see it this way. There are these other, it was usually presented as something, there are other sides to the Eucharist. It's also a meal that where we get together. And we also saw in church architecture that we began to have the congregation facing right. each other. And the attention came to be much less on the Eucharist. There were even some liturgists who would say that having the Blessed Sacrament in the tabernacle at the center of the church was a distraction at Mass. Mm. I never quite understood that. Mm. If Jesus' presence is a distraction, my question is, what was the main attraction here? what are you focused on if Jesus is a distraction? Mm-hmm. That didn't speak well. And I think those experiments have kind of failed. Right. And I think what you're doing is leading, you know, helping work with the bishops and following the lead of the bishops, sort of saying, no, that wasn't true enough. Deeper truth has to be taught, and the bishops are very much interested in that. And we priests do need to preach more about the Holy Eucharist.
Right. You know, in the field of catechetical and the work of evangelization, there's been a real shift to emphasize the kerygma. Right, the first proclamation of Jesus, and that kerygma is the Eucharist in many ways.
Sure.
Right, it's right there at Mass.
Right,
and it's a central part of who we are and what we're about, and we need to major on the majors and minor on the minors. And sometimes we got away from the major, and I think that's what you're talking about.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. But again, it's encouraging to see people are coming back to Mass more. Young people are attracted to the faith and are in OCIA.
OCIA.
Yeah. OCIA. And, you know, to see this
a lot
kind
more work
of revival.
To do, but it's just starting.
Yeah.
A lot more work.
But I think for all of us to keep in mind, well, there's a lot more to do, that means there's a lot more for us to do. We
right.
all need to be and can be involved in it. I want to just encourage people that you can keep up with the National Eucharistic Revival by going to their website. It is eucharisticrevival.org, eucharisticrevival.org. And there's an app called the Manna app?
Correct. So if you go on your Apple or Google, you can get that app. It has all the Congress content from last year. It has some small group studies, and it has a new Holy Hour feature that you can check out.
Excellent, excellent. I think this is how we get involved. We go before the Lord ourselves.
Absolutely.
That's the first step. And I think our Lord Jesus will motivate people to start doing stuff. Thank you for coming all this way. I appreciate that you went on that pilgrimage and that you've joined us tonight. And we appreciate all of you being here with us. May Almighty God bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you. May our Lord lead you in all of your ways by His peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we can bring you coverage of the Eucharistic Congress, of the procession, and this program and all the other programs we do only because this network is brought to you by you. we need you to keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and cable bill, because you're the only way that we can pay our bills too. We appreciate your ongoing generosity, and thank you for all you do. God bless.